Well, good morning. If you're unfamiliar, my name is Mike, and I have been gone the last couple Sundays, but you guys have been in wonderful hands, and it's been a wonderful time for me to, the first weekend, I went on a trip with my dad, and then this last weekend that I was absent, my family and I went and took our delayed spring break together, and that was amazing, just spend time as a family. But we have been going through, as most of you are probably aware, through the book of Esther. And it's been so encouraging for me not only to teach from this text, but also to listen to it be taught. And so I listened to the last couple weeks as you guys have been walked through chapter 3 and chapter 4. And so this morning, you might have guessed, it's chapter 5. So I want to read the text over us this morning. And as I do that, out of respect for God's word, if you are able to stand, could you stand with me? And I'm going to read our text for this morning. This is the word of God, and we want to honor his word. And so I'm going to begin in Esther chapter 4 and verse 15, and I'll read through all of chapter 5, which is not really that long. So beginning in Esther 4, verse 15. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go and assemble all the Jews who can be found in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my female servants will also fast in the same way. After that, I will go to the king, even if it is against the law. If I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went and did everything Esther had commanded him. On the third day, Esther dressed in her royal clothing and stood in the inner courtyard of the palace facing it. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the royal courtroom facing its entrance. As soon as the king saw Queen Esther standing in the courtyard, she gained favor with him. The king extended the gold scepter in his hand toward Esther, and she approached and touched the tip of the scepter. "What is it, Queen Esther?" the king asked her. "Whatever you want, even to half the kingdom, will be given to you." "If it pleases the king," Esther replied, "may the king and Haman come today to the banquet I have prepared for them." The king said, "Hurry and get Haman so we can do as Esther has requested." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. While drinking the wine, the king asked Esther, "Whatever you ask will be given to you. Whatever you want, even to half the kingdom, will be done." Esther answered, "This is my petition and my request. If I found favor in the eyes of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and perform my request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet I will prepare for them tomorrow. I will do what the king has asked." That day, Haman left full of joy and in good spirits. But when Haman saw Mordecai at the king's gate, and Mordecai didn't rise or tremble in fear at his presence, Haman was filled with rage toward Mordecai. Yet Haman controlled himself and went home. He sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh to join him. Then Haman described for them his glorious wealth and his many sons. He told them all how the king had honored him and promoted him in rank over the other officials and the royal staff. "What's more," Haman added, "Queen Esther invited no one but me to join the king at the banquet she had prepared. I'm invited again tomorrow to join her with the king. Still, none of this satisfies me since I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate all the time." His wife Zeresh and all his friends told him, "Have them build a gallows 75 feet tall. Ask the king in the morning to hang Mordecai on it. Then go to the banquet with the king and enjoy yourself." The advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows constructed. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Boy, it's hard to read the scriptures sometimes and not put a little bit of drama in my voice. Like, just to read it evenly, I really want to add voices to this, but that's for my kids. So while retaining some of the tension that we had in chapter 4, and some of these unknown outcomes at the end of chapter 4, Pastor Todd last week drew our attention to something that was important, and that's that some significant shifts are taking place in our story. I want to point out just a couple of them for you. Actually, a few, because there's like three or four. But I want to point these out for us as we go forward, because they're just notable things along the way. And so much of what we're seeing in Esther, we want to stop and observe, but not create narrative that isn't being described. We don't want to create a story that's not there. So we want to observe the text and seek to understand it, but we can't insert opinions into it. And so here's some things that we know that we've seen. The first I want to point out is that Esther, for the first time, has given direction to Mordecai. Did you notice that? At the end of the last chapter, Mordecai is the one up until that point who's been giving Esther all of this advice and these directives, and she's obeyed them, and she's been noted as having obeyed those things faithfully. Well, now the story shifts a little bit, and Esther gives Mordecai some instruction, and he follows it. And it's here at this point that we start seeing the terminology for Esther shift from Esther, which she'll still be called just Esther, but much more often we're going to see her referred to as Queen Esther by others. There's going to be a newfound, inside the text itself, identification of Esther as being the queen. She's stepping forward. She's asserting herself more. The development of her character and position are going to continue to grow from chapter 5 onward. And the usage of her title as queen is notable going forward in the narrative because we ought to observe how the author is developing our view of her, how he's developing our view of her position of authority and how she's using that authority. And something else that's of note that we need to pay attention to as well inside of these little details that we can observe is that between chapters 1 and 3, we move from the third year of Ahasuerus' reign to the 12th. We went from year 3 to year 12 in just 3 chapters. Well, now it's almost like, you ever like, you know, for those of you, how many drove manual transmissions? Oh, yeah. Wow. We should have a club. That's awesome. You ever miss a gear? Shifting down like out of fifth and you miss a gear, you switch and you hit one way lower. You're like, I was going from 5 to 4 and I hit 2. How big of a difference is that? It's a big difference. That car lurches, right? All the kids are like, it does? It does. So the point of me saying that is that it feels like we've been just cruising along through chapters 1 through 3. We've gone from year 3 to year 12. So much has happened. So much time has passed. But now time is going to shift almost like you're dropping out of 5 and into 2. It's going to shift to where the next handful of chapters happen over a span of 2 days. So the timeline slows down. We just need to observe that. We're in a very tight window. The focus of the story is narrowing and the time period is slowing down. So the events of chapters 5 through 7 happened in the span of just 2 days. And one final thing to note before we jump into chapter 5 and start breaking it down a little bit. Verse 14 of chapter 4 is very important. I'm going to reread it for you. Mordecai says this to Esther. He says, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place, but you and your father's family will be destroyed. And we know this last part so well. Who knows? Perhaps you've come to your royal position for such a time as this. I love that statement, but it's the one before it that caught my attention. And it's this statement, deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place. God's going to deliver his people. The question is, what part will you play in it? What role are you going to play in that deliverance? Esther steps up to the challenge, and we're going to see how God blesses that decision, even though he won't be expressly credited for doing so. Again, remember, God's name is not going to be mentioned in the entirety of this book. But we're meant to see his providence. We're meant to see his sovereignty underneath the surface. The reader is meant to see his hand moving at all times because this little reminder is given to us in that verse. Deliverance is going to come. But if you don't participate in this, he's like, it's going to end in you and your family's destruction. God is inviting you into being a part of the deliverance of his people. Who knows, Mordecai says. Maybe that's why you're here after all. I paraphrased. But that's what he says. Maybe that's why you're here. So 3 days of fasting. The Esther orders take place. She fasts with the gals that are with her. Mordecai calls for a fast for the Jews who are in Susa. And we enter into chapter 5. So on the third day, it says, notice this in the first 2 verses. Esther dressed in her royal clothing and stood in the inner courtyard of the palace facing it. The king's there. He's sitting on his royal throne in the royal courtroom facing the entrance. And as soon as he sees Esther standing in the courtyard, she gains favor. The king extends the golden scepter in his hand toward Esther, and she approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And for all of us reading, we go, whew. Okay. That's good news. That means she's not going to die. That's good news for the story. Now, the last time we were given a description of Esther approaching the king, it was a very different scenario. It was a very different thing. It was 5 years prior to this, and what a different scenario it was, as instead of being in this situation, instead of being led to the king for an evening without position or authority, having not any stature or any control, here we have Esther not dressed in whatever she had chosen or whatever had been chosen for her for the apparel of her night with the king. Instead, she stands in the courtyard dressed in her royal robes as the queen and faces the king. What a different position she's in. Her life hanging in the balance, no longer being told what needs to be done, but doing what needs to be done and facing death if her efforts fail. This is literally a life and death situation. The extension of that scepter was life. Without it, death. And we see God's hand leading her here, but she had to be bold to step forward and do it. And she had even told Mordecai in the prior chapter, "Do you understand what's at stake here?" And he's like, "There's more at stake than just your life. There's more at stake in this scenario." The tension is not released when the king extends the scepter. It's step one. It's that first step forward of faith that this is what I need to do. Maybe this is why I'm here for such a moment as this. And the king extends the scepter and he says in verse 3, "What is it, Queen Esther?" Notice Queen Esther, her position being recognized. "Whatever you want, even to half the kingdom, will be given to you." And she just responds, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come today to the banquet I've prepared for him." And at that moment, I just imagine Ahasuerus going, "Drinks?" Right? And so, hurry, get Haman so we can do as Esther has requested, because if there's one thing Ahasuerus loves, it's a party. So the king and Haman go to the banquet that Esther prepared for him. And you're like, it doesn't say drinks. Oh, in the next verse, he's a drinking. So the king knows that Esther has this request. She's risking her life to be present before him, to not be summoned, but to show up in this position. So he knows she wants something. He's like, "Well, what is it that you want?" And no, he's not actually going to give her half the kingdom. That's not what he means by this. You're like, wow, he must really, really like her. No, this is a term of speech. The theologian Christopher Ashe said that this is a convention that means something like, "I'm in a good mood, try me." That's essentially what he's saying. He's like, "Sure, what do you want?" It's like that. It's a figure of speech. In the first century, we see it used again in Scripture by Herod, who does something similar in Mark chapter 6. Remember when Salome danced before him and he's like, "You can have whatever you want, even half the kingdom," right? It's just like, just ask what you want. I'll give it to you, but it doesn't really mean that he's going to give her half the kingdom. It's a figure of speech. Tragically, the price she requested after he made that statement to her in Mark 6 was the head of John the Baptist. Be careful what you offer. We're not given the reason why Esther does not immediately make her request here. As we just pause and observe the text, we might ask the question, like, why didn't she just ask him right then and there? Now, before we start getting into the rest of the book and saying like, "Oh, but I know why," shh. But at this point, we don't know why. We have to just pretend, right, that we don't know the rest of the story and just enjoy that the story is unfolding before us. But we can make some educated guesses, but I think we're better served to allow the narrative to play out and make observations rather than guesstimations. We get into far too much trouble trying to guess at what Scripture is trying to say instead of just letting it tell us what it's saying. And if there's questions that are left unanswered, entrusting those to the Lord. What we do observe here is beautifully ironic. A Jewish girl living in exile has become queen. And she has both the king and his highest ranking official, Haman, following her instructions. That's ironic. If you love irony, don't miss next week. Chapter 6 is full of it, and there's a lot of humor there too, and we're not going to hold back. But two men that have absolute power in this kingdom are following her instructions. I think it's worth observing and just noting. And I think that we can smile with the Lord over that for just a minute. that when we see something like this, when we see those who would be considered weak in the world all of a sudden being given this ability to lead those who are in power, we can smile and just marvel at what God can do, because what the writer of Proverbs 21:1 said is so true. A king's heart is like channeled water in the Lord's hand. He directs it where he chooses. He directs it wherever he chooses. Take that proverb, place it right into the present. There is no leader on this planet today that the Lord cannot lead or direct and change the path. And even when we think that things are going in a terrible direction, has God's providence ceased to be at work? Is he not still sovereign? Is he not still omniscient? The king's heart is like channeled water in the Lord's hand. He directs it where he chooses. We see beneath the surface the Lord's hand orchestrating and leading. Well, they get to the banquet, and in verse 6 it says, while drinking the wine, told you, the king asked Esther, whatever you ask will be given to you. Whatever you want, even to half the kingdom, will be done. He repeats what he said before in the throne room. The king repeats his former statement, and Ahasuerus might be a fool, but he's no dummy. Okay, so we recognize the foolish acts of a king, but that doesn't mean he's unaware that Esther wants something. And so he asks again, okay, clearly, risking your life, now we're at this banquet, what do you want? What are you looking for? And he's assuring her, like, I'm for you in this. I think it makes sense. He knows she wants something. So much damage, however, when we look at the king in this situation, just to observe, so much damage was done during the king's first drinking bout in chapter 1. How much damage did Ahasuerus do to himself, his reputation, Vashti, you know, all the things that were going on because of his excessive drinking? And yet here we have a contrast that while he's here in this situation that we're familiar seeing him, even though his habits not necessarily have changed, he's not in charge. He's still asking, what would you have me do for you? He's in a place where he's been invited to. He's in a situation that was prepared for him, and he's still asking, what would you have me do for you? He's not commanding the queen to parade before a crowd as he was with Vashti. He's asking her what he can do for her. Ironic, considering what kind of a man he is. A king's heart's like channeled water in the Lord's hand. God is going to direct it wherever he chooses. So Esther answers. In verse 7, she says, this is my petition and my request. If I have found favor in the eyes of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and perform my request. You can imagine the king like leans forward. Yes. May the king and Haman come to the banquet I will prepare for them. Tomorrow I will do what the king has asked. Again, we're not given an explanation why she chooses another 24-hour delay on what she's going to say. And we know what she has to say, but she delays this. And although we don't have the direct reasoning given to us in the text, observationally, we can make some pretty educated conclusions when we look further along. But I'm not going to do it because we're not there yet. So by the time the king comes to the next banquet, I just want to point this out. By the time the king comes to the next banquet, he will have come to two banquets and promised three times to do what Esther asks him to do. That's interesting to me because it should be observed at that point, he cannot deny her without losing face. He has offered at that point on the following day, I am peeking ahead just a hair. You're like, you hypocrite, I know. But he can't deny her at that point without losing face. He's asked her three times and said, I'll give you what you want. What's fascinating about that to me is because when you look at the Persian Empire, and we've noted this before, face is everything. What you're seeing is everything. How it looks and what you have and what you possess for others to behold, it's the most important thing. We've observed the parties, the displays of wealth, the parading of people around, all the things that have been done in excess for the king's amusement. What is seen is what matters most. And what's God revealing to us about what matters most in this text? What's beneath the surface? His plan and purpose. His work that's not being stopped, no matter what the king is doing. What is what God revealing to us here? That what is not seen in this story, what is not even spoken aloud in the narrative, is the most important thing. It's not only what we're not seeing, it's the one who isn't even mentioned that matters the most. Somehow, in this beautiful part of Scripture, we're able to see God in a way without seeing him. We're able to hear of him without reading his name. And there it is, just laying underneath the surface, clearly marching forward in a direction. And so another banquet will take place the following day. And we're kind of left in this spot. Well, what's going to happen? Well, for a moment, the camera shifts. The spotlight changes, and it shines on Haman. It shifts over and gives us a very unique perspective of what's going on in Haman's heart and in his life that's very unique to Jewish literature. It's not very common that you see this happen, but the spotlight shifts and it shines on Haman. And oh boy, do we get an eye full of Haman. Verse 9 says, that day Haman left full of joy and in good spirits. But when Haman saw Mordecai at the king's gate and Mordecai didn't rise or tremble in fear at his presence, Haman was filled with rage toward Mordecai. Notice though, yet beginning of verse 10, Haman controlled himself and he went home. He controlled himself. He didn't do anything. And the first question I asked myself about the opening sentence of this verse was, why was Haman so full of joy and in good spirits? Just wrote it down in my notes. Like, why? I think there's reasons why, but why? What, you know, do we actually articulate why he was full of joy and good spirits? Verse 12 gives the answer. He was honored by Queen Esther by being invited to the banquet with just the king. It was just the two of them. It was exclusivity, special privilege, VIP. Doesn't say that, but that's what it is. Invited to the banquet with just the king, an exclusive invitation and a double engagement because he's invited back tomorrow. Wow. Hallelujah. You're like, that's sacrilegious. Oh, we're going to get into this, you guys. An exclusive invitation. He was feeling good about himself. Notice this about Haman. Public recognition is everything. Public recognition is everything to him. Please remember that later. Especially in chapter 6. I'm going to keep feeding that out. You got to come back next week. And then he's got all this joy. He's in good spirits, exclusivity. Look at me roll. And he walks by Mordecai. And Mordecai does what? Well, he doesn't stand. And he doesn't tremble. Mordecai is completely unaffected by Haman's presence. Not only did he not give Haman the executive treatment everyone else did, remember, public recognition. He's looking for this. He feeds off it. I mean, even the queen knows his true value. She's on his side. I can't help it. There's so much humor in this. There's so much irony. But when he didn't get what he desired from Mordecai, when Mordecai doesn't rise and he doesn't even give any respect to him and he doesn't even tremble at the fact that he's not respecting him, look at how it affects Haman. I mean, he didn't tremble at the fact that he was defying the most powerful man in the kingdom. Well, except for maybe the king, but I mean, really, Haman's the show. Look at how it affects him. His joy and his good-spiritedness turns to rage. That quick. That fast. How tender indeed is the ego of the self-centered. How easily flipped on its head. How quickly does it shift? It can shift from joy to rage in seconds. It's as fragile as thin glass. It has to be seen and caressed on the surface because that's where it lives. That's the absolute depth that it can go to. It's all on the surface, and when it's scratched, oh, it's the end of the world. All my hopes and dreams are right here. I tell you what, if this is the moneymaker, we're about to run out of cash. There has to be more depth to this. That's not in the notes. Just popped up. Must be the spirit. But you guys, true joy is deep. We know this as believers, and as we read it, we know that joy has a depth within the soul. True satisfaction in life is found well beneath the outer layer that can be scratched or burned or freeze and is so easily damaged. And the following verses just give us this clear focus on what's really going on in Haman's heart. And just yuck. It's horrible. Look at this. He sent for his friends in the second half of verse 10. And his wife Zeresh to join him. Boy, what a lucky gal. In verse 11, then Haman described for them his glorious wealth and his many sons. He told them how the king had honored him and promoted him in rank over the other officials and the royal staff. What's more, Haman added, Queen Esther invited no one but me to join the king at the banquet she had prepared. I'm invited again tomorrow to join her with the king. And then verse 13 just hits so heavy. Still, none of this satisfies me, since I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate all the time. All of these things aside, he goes on this tirade, if you will, of his exploits and all that he has because of his wonderful awesome. And yet, none of it satisfies him when he sees one thing. Let me ask you guys some questions. These will be fun. Group exercise. It's not too big of a room. Who's the center of attention in these verses? Who's the center of attention as Haman's going on about this? I'll give you a hint. It starts with an amen. What? Who is it? Haman. Who's singing Haman's praise? Who's boasting about their own exclusivity? Better question. So why is Haman discontent? I mean, he's so convinced of all the things he has and all that he is that he can boast about it. So what's he so upset about? Why does it bother him so much? Dr. Ian DeGweed writes this, Haman is a case study in what happens in our hearts when our idols are challenged. He had made public recognition his idol. The result was that as long as he was receiving adulation, he felt great. However, when the achievement of his goal was challenged, he responded by lashing out in rage and seeking to feed his idol through boasting. There was a void at the center of his life that no amount of success could fill. Notice that last statement. That's the part that caught me really, really heavy. There was a void at the center of his life that no amount of success could fill. Sometimes, this is us. We have a void in our life because we're trying to make success the thing that satisfies our ability, what we can do. And I just want us to recognize this because, yes, we've been saved. I'm speaking to church people. If you have received Christ as your personal Savior, if He has forgiven your sin, you've received that forgiveness and He's washed you and cleansed you, we still have a sin nature. Oh, we're a new creation, but we're still battling against the flesh. We're still battling against sin in our lives, aren't we? If you walked in here like, man, I have not sinned in a hot minute. Welcome to a hot minute. You guys, we struggle. We still battle sin, don't we? If you don't believe so, ask your spouse or your sibling. Because at all times, we are in a war, a wrestling match with our flesh. Now, we're not enslaved to it in Christ. We're slaves to righteousness. But whenever we feel this dissatisfaction, whenever we look at our lives and we look at all that God has done, yet we still feel unsatisfied, yet none of this satisfies me, we have an idolatry problem. Something has taken up the throne of our hearts that is not Christ. And here's the beauty. He has equipped us through the Holy Spirit to remove that idol and to refocus on him, on who Christ is and what he is able to do. But it's tragic that idolatry, sin, causes us to look at the created world around us for satisfaction that only God himself can provide. Haman is a man who's pouring position, power, relevance, selfish desire, expectations, all into a bucket that has holes in it. He's pouring this in as much as he can, and it's running out faster than he can pour into it. Because in a moment, he can go from being joyful and in good spirits to rage because he's not getting something he wants. If that doesn't cause us to step back and look at our lives and go, oh, that's real. No matter how high he's climbed, he's gained nothing that brings peace and satisfaction to his soul, and he'll never find it. He won't find it. His character is a tragic reality of what we become when we're self-centered. It's a tragic reality of who we become without Jesus. It's a reminder of our need for the Lord. And to soothe his wounded ego, those around him seek to appease him with what he enjoys most, eradication of anything that does not coddle his ego. Well, you just got to get rid of that person then. You just need to cancel him. In this situation, kill him. Get rid of him. His wife Zeresh and all his friends told him, have them build a gallows 75 feet tall. That is excessively high. That's really, really high. There's some you know, thought around whether this was actually 75 feet or not. There's some debate about it. I'm just going to read it as it says. Ask the king in the morning to hang Mordecai on it. Then go to the banquet with the king and enjoy yourself. What a wonderful day. The advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows constructed. That's some sage advice. He's not publicly recognizing me. I'm publicly going to shame him. I'm publicly going to display what happens to my enemies. Irony? If you know the end of the story, the book of Esther is full of it. It's full of ironic situations. We try to take note as we move along through it because in many ways it's like milepost signs that flash by as we drive with rhythm. Helps us to remember where we are, to note them, and it's ironic that for all his power, Haman has to be told by his friends what to do. The two most powerful men in the kingdom can't seem to make decisions very well. And I'll say this, when they have made decisions, and it's been very few, they've been terrible. They've been really bad decisions. Noted the same thing about Ahasuerus up to this point. He's led about by others, even though he's the most powerful man in the kingdom. And it's going to prove ironic as well that public recognition is what matters most to Haman, because again, don't miss chapter 6. If public affirmation and proclamation is what he desires, tune in next week. And yet, as we observe Haman, we see a contrast. And I like to identify those idolatry things that you see come out of his life, and you're like, wait a minute, am I like Haman? I can be. I can be. My heart can be given to idols. And as I wrestle with that, I'm like, wait a minute, like my heart can be this way sometimes. That's where the gospel shines in. That's where the truth of Christ shines in, and he reveals to us that his power is greater than the power of darkness. That his grace has released me from it, that I don't have to go back to those old ways, but I need to be reminded. That's why I need the Lord, I need his word, I need prayer, I need community to remind me of when I'm slipping. And when I'm trying to go back to the old ways. And it encourages me to see contrasting characters to Haman, to be inspired by Mordecai, and to be presently inspired by Queen Esther in this chapter, who's willing to risk her life to step forward, who's willing to take initiative, who is playing out this scenario and leading two very powerful men to a place where she can reveal a very important truth to them. who takes initiative, fasts in preparation for what she needs to do. She boldly puts her life on the line. She leads these men to the following day and clearly sets her feet, even though she does not control the outcome. She is not in control of how these things end, but she can do something about where her footsteps land. She can decide on whether she will step forward into obedience or shrink back. She definitely did the harder thing, and it was the right thing. And that encourages me, and that inspires me, that even when I can't control the outcome, it's my job to do the next right thing. God has given me the strength, especially as we look at ourselves in present time by the power of His Holy Spirit, to do the next right thing, to step forward. And herein lies our closing thought. I want us to do the work of searching our hearts together, to root out idolatry, to call it out and recognize it, knowing that the Lord is ready and willing to cleanse us again, to draw us into a closeness with Him again. I want us to pray as a church what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 139 when he said, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way that's everlasting." I want to say this as a body, though, as a church body. Search us, God, and know our heart. Try us, test us, and know our concerns. See if there's any offensive way in us and lead us in the everlasting way. God, would you show us if there's any of these types of things that we see in these clearly negative characters in Scripture? You know, so many people want to identify with the good parts of David's life, but not the bad. So often I want to read about the good parts of Solomon's life, but I don't want to identify with the things that I see in myself that look very much like his worst days. Are we being honest with ourselves? Because the Lord invites us into that honesty. If we see shades of these of a character like Haman in ourselves, like, wow, I really talk a lot about what I do in myself. How much of his speech was about anybody but himself? How much of it was focused on others? What a blessing they are. How well they've done. All of it is about himself. And I stop myself in my tracks, and I look at my life, and I go, I can do that. I can start singing my own praise. Before Christ saved me, I was a bucket full of holes. Everything that I tried to pour in just ran right out. Always feeling drained, never being full. But God, it's one of those statements I just love in Scripture, especially when Paul uses it, but God, this is what God did. Made us a new creation. Through Christ made me a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5. Because of Jesus, permit me the picture, we're buckets without holes. Because he pours his Spirit in. And that Spirit not only fills us to the brim and to overflowing, but it satisfies. We don't have to say what Haman said when he said, "Yet none of this satisfies me." We can look at our lives and say, "And I am satisfied with who God has made me to be, how he is growing me, how he is cleansing me." We don't have to be unsatisfied. We can agree with Paul that even in the physical needs that we have in this life, we can learn to be content with whatever he provides, Philippians 4. And that godliness with contentment is great gain, 1 Timothy 6. We don't have to live that way. We can live in this newness of life, satisfied and full, because Jesus has satisfied us not with good things, but with himself. He has given himself to us. And that fills every gap. That doesn't mean you're not going to have bad days. It means that you'll endure through them. It doesn't mean you can control the circumstances or the situations around. You can make some decisions regarding those things. For more on that, all of the New Testament. But so many things I can't control. But I can surrender to Him and let Him fill me and satisfy me with where I am. Are there things in our lives that we are seeking to satisfy and fill that are just running right through? They're not able to satisfy us. Idols that we've reared up that need to go, painfully so. The Lord's inviting us back in. I believe the Lord is expressly speaking to His church right now in this moment to allow us to be satisfied by Him again, to be filled by Him again, to be refreshed in Him again. He gave us His body. He shed His blood so that all who are weary because of hunger and thirst can be satisfied and filled. He gave us all exactly what we needed, and that was Himself. So let's remember Him as we take communion together this morning. Let's thank Him for that. As we take communion, we'll do it together in just a moment. For every believer in this room, hold on to the elements. We'll take them together. But I just want at the very forefront of our hearts and minds, and you communicate with the Lord as He's speaking to you and leading you to confess or repent of things. But I just want to encourage you to thank Him for satisfying your every need through His body, through His blood. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before You this morning and just thank You, Lord, for Your word. There's so much more. God, it feels like we could stop and just sit on a verse or two so often. But Lord, I thank You that we can see this story play out, and that it's something that You have given to us so that we would see You working. God, see You leading and guiding, even when You're not visible. I feel like that matters so much for us in our time. I know that it's mattered over the ages as well, but Lord, as I look at our time now, God, sometimes it's hard to see how things are playing out in our world. It's just hard to base joy on what I see. So thank You, Lord, that there's a greater depth. Thank You that Your will is being done beneath the surface. And even if this world, Lord, those who are serving themselves, pursuing ego and pride and hubris, Lord, even as this world continues to go in the direction it goes, I thank You and I praise You that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, Jesus, that You are Lord. And it'll be to the glory of God the Father. It's a hope that we have in You that is untouchable. It's a satisfaction and a rest and a contentedness that You've given us in Your Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that we would find our peace and our satisfaction in You. And Lord, that we would be ready to step forward, to take the next step that You've put before us, to pursue You, to glorify Your name. And let that be the way that we assess that move. Not for me, not my will, but Your will be done. So we prepare to remember You through communion this morning. Stir our hearts, Lord. And thank You for Your body and Your blood.